Put a marker in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And then after you've put your marker in Romans chapter 16, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Marker in Romans chapter 16, and then we'll open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And, you know, it's amazing sometimes at the way we as Christians seem to slough off this issue of spiritual warfare. And we talked a little bit about it last Sunday, and we're going to be taking a look at some more things along that line. And you know, as a minister, as a pastor, I've had people come to me over the years, and not just from the standpoint of me being a pastor, but also from my involvement there at university and so forth. And people have come to me and shared lots of problems. And there's a tendency, I mean, if you're called into ministry, if you're called to a pulpit ministry, you just better brace yourself, because these things are going to happen. People will come to you and start bearing their soul. And sometimes they'll tell you things they don't even tell their own pastor. You know, maybe two primary reasons for that. Number one, their pastor isn't trustworthy. Or number two, those people are out of order. It's one of two, because, you know, you're not supposed to be going to other ministers. You're supposed to be going to your pastor. There's a hierarchy there. But it's interesting how that a lot of the problems that exist in the body of Christ, they are a result of spiritual attacks. But again, it's subtle. It's a very subtle thing. You know, we talked about that to a certain degree this past Sunday. If you didn't get the tape, please do so. And the spiritual battles that we fight, because we're fighting an invisible enemy, invisible to the naked eye, to our natural eye, because we're fighting an enemy that's invisible to our natural vision, there's a tendency not to believe that enemy exists. Just like for years, people didn't believe in germs until science advanced to the point of being able to prove that germs exist. For years, scientists believed that the atom was the smallest particle in existence, until scientific methods improved to the point they discovered that there were parts inside the atom and parts inside those parts, and it just keeps getting smaller and smaller. And so it's almost as though we don't believe it until we see it. Well, I heard a man talking one time, and he said that Christians better be glad, in essence, I don't remember his exact words, but this was the point he was making. Christians better be glad that God does not open our spiritual eyes to see into the realm of the Spirit so that we can see all of the demonic forces that are there, he said, because if that were to happen, then we would probably lose our natural mind. The impact of what's really going on would be too much for us to handle. Well, maybe in the natural that would be too, but I think somebody who's walking a spiritual walk with God could probably handle it. But I think even a carnal Christian could be set back tremendously if something like that were to take place. And so really, it's probably a good thing that we don't see into the realm of the Spirit from that perspective. Nevertheless, God has given us in His Word an indication and truth that there is spiritual warfare going on. Now here in 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," meaning we still have this flesh body, "we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So we've identified that, yes, there is a warfare going on. Though we're in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. We've also identified the fact that there are weapons, that there is warfare, and that there are weapons, and that these weapons are not natural weapons. Well, if they're not natural, they're spiritual. It's one or the other. It's either a natural or a spiritual thing. Well, he says here, they're not carnal or they're not natural. So therefore, we know that there's warfare, meaning there's a war, and there are weapons to fight this war, and these weapons are spiritual. And then he clarifies where these weapons come from. They're given to us from God. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Because this is a very famous writing, you know, passage that has to do with spiritual weapons. Now, again, one of the things that is important for us to remember, when you're talking about spiritual warfare, it's not something, again, that we're fighting in the natural. A person who is demon-possessed, you cannot slap them in the face enough times to make that demon come out. Are you with me? You can't beat that person up enough to make that demon come out. It's not going to happen. If you shoot them in the head, they die, the demon climbs out and goes find somebody else. It doesn't matter to this demon. He's accomplished his goal. He stole somebody's life. And so, we have to understand that when it comes to fighting battles and seeing our victory manifest, we can't do it with natural terms, natural weapons, natural methods, nor can we can we do it with complacency. Now, a lot of folks talk about, if you've got a problem, you just pray and turn it over to God. I mean, I've said things like that, and I'm sure all the preachers in this room, we've said things like that, and maybe all of us in this room have said something like that at one point in time. And there's a degree of truth to that, except for the fact that Paul has already identified it's not God's war. The weapons of our warfare. We're the ones down here who are fighting this. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't play a part in all of it, but we have a responsibility to deal with these things. And what I'm getting at is, if we just say something, well, God, you know, it's all in your hands, and then we just sit back and do nothing, then there's a good chance nothing is going to happen. Because we have to use spiritual weapons. Now, I want you to see something here in Ephesians chapter 10, or chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, we already know that we're in a warfare. And so he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In other words, we're the ones. It doesn't say the Lord will be strong in your power and in your might. It says you be strong in the power of the Lord and in His might. All right? So therefore, we know that God's trying to get something across to us. Yes, you're going to fight battles, but you can fight those with my anointing, with my strength, with my power, and it's going to work. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, when we look at this, this is a list of essentially spiritual weapons. And this is an outline of what we're supposed to utilize when it comes to our encounters with the enemy. Now, we know that it's not God's will for you to be sick. Now, granted, you can do dumb things and end up sick. You can eat wrong kinds of food. You can dress improperly. And so a lot of things you can do to bring it on yourself. But there can be attacks of sickness. There can be attacks of disease that are spiritual in nature. By the same token, it's not God's will for you to be struggling financially. You know, my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He was made poor, so that we through His poverty might be rich. So we understand that it's not God's will for us to struggle financially. Now, it doesn't mean everybody in the body of Christ is going to end up as multimillionaires, but it's not God's will for us to struggle financially. If there are financial struggles, it could be a result of our stupidity and foolishness with what we have, or it could be a spiritual attack, and it might even be a combination of the two. But it's not God's will for us to struggle. There is warfare going on, spiritual warfare. Now, God has given us here in Ephesians a list of weapons that we can use as we encounter the enemy. And, you know, it's interesting how that when you understand this, and I won't go into to all of it in tremendous detail, but these kind of things are written from the perspective of an army that is attacking, not withdrawing, and not standing put. An army that is attacking. Think of it like this. You ever watch any of those old westerns? And, you know, Fort Apache, you know, or Fort this or Fort that. And they've got this fort built. And they have these watchtowers on the corners of the fort. And they're trying to protect themselves against the enemy. And the enemy, you know, the Indians. And they'd come and they'd shoot their arrows and all this. And then John Wayne would come to the rescue and everybody'd be okay. Well, the image that this is giving is not one of us being in a fort. The image this is portraying is of an attacking army, not an army that's standing back and doing nothing. The weapons of our warfare, we are the attackers. Now, we understand, yes, the enemy attacks and this, that, and the other, but God's trying to get something across to us. We're not to be complacent in this. And quite honestly, the body of Christ is severely complacent. We show up in church and we talk about glory, we talk about anointing and all these wonderful, great things, but when we leave here, how much of that do we live? Now, I don't mean how many people have you raised from the dead. I mean, how much of this are we actually putting into practice in our own lives? Because it's been my experience, it seems like most people in the body of Christ who have some kind of an understanding about these things go to church, go home, go to work, come to church, go home, go to work. And I mean, that's the cycle. That's the pattern of their life. And there's really no warfare that goes on. Now, again, let's go back to John Wayne. Everybody's up, they're inside the fort. While they're inside the fort, the Indians could attack the wagon trains, they could attack the campers, they could attack the hunters, they could do anything they wanted to because they're outside the fort. Now, if they attack the fort, they're going to have a hard time doing anything. But while the army's on the inside, the Indians on the outside, and they can go around and do all the things like the, and then eventually somebody comes to the fort and says, well, there's been an attack over there at Bob's ranch and over here at Joe's ranch and all this other, and so now they got to mount up. They blow the trumpets and they mount up and they go charging out, you know, with their swords and all this other. But until then, the army's on the inside and the Indians on the outside, all right? God's trying to get across to us, we're not supposed to stay inside the fort. And basically, the fort is essentially your own life. You're not supposed to cocoon yourself with your job and your church and your home and all of this. You are supposed to be an attacking force. Now, this concept of an attacking force, as portrayed here with the weapons, does not give the image of a natural kind of an attack. For example, let's go back to the John Wayne movie again. In the natural, they jumped on their horses and they charged outside the fort and they went looking for the Indians. A natural attack. In other words, they mounted up and charged out. This kind of an advance, the way that this is portrayed to us here in Ephesians with these weapons, it is not a natural thing from the standpoint of us mounting some kind of spiritual horse and charging out. It's using these weapons against the enemy no matter where we are. For example, you can attack while driving your car. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I'll give you an example. He talks here about the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. You declare the Word of God over your family members, over your kids. And I say in the name of Jesus, no weapon formed against my children shall prosper. No weapon of drugs, no weapon of alcohol, no weapon of pornography formed against my children shall prosper. But I say in Jesus' name, they shall walk in the glory. You see what I'm saying? You're driving down the road and to everybody around you on the highway, it doesn't look like you're doing anything but maybe talking to yourself or singing along to the radio. But on the inside of the car, you're attacking. You're mounting an attack against the enemy. You can be walking through the woods and do the same thing. You could be sitting home in your lazy boy, rocking back and forth and mounting an attack in the realm of the spirit. See? So it's not a natural kind of a thing. as we mount our attacks, and I'm just giving you a few examples of how this can be done, as we mount our attacks, it can look like we're extremely passive and doing nothing in the natural. But in the realm of the spirit, we are attacking. Well, see, so many people in the body of Christ, you talk to them. So, well, you know, you need to do this, need to do that, confess the word. I know. It's just, you know, I just don't seem to have time to do this. Well, do you ever wash dishes? Well, yeah. Well, do it while you're washing dishes. Well, I can't remember it all. No problem. Write it out or print it out. Put it right in front of you. Tape it to the window while you're washing the dishes. And attack the enemy. You do some warfare. It's not all that complicated, but the enemy wants us to think it's complicated. He wants us to think it's difficult. He wants us to think that we've got to set aside, you know, like 8 hours in a day, come to the church, and stay here in the sanctuary, you know, get down on our knees up here at the pulpit and all this. But it, I mean, yeah, you can do that, but that's just one way of doing it. Now, he's talking here about spiritual weapons. Well, what's interesting, if you look in verse 15, it says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, we know that Ephesians was written while Paul was chained either to a Roman soldier or in a room where a Roman soldier was standing guard or nearby, to where he could see this Roman soldier. And what he's writing about here, he's drawing an analogy, a natural analogy, to the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. And he mentions in this about having your feet shod, look at it again, verse 15, "and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, what's interesting is that when you're thinking in terms of this kind of warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And then he talks about warfare. We war not against flesh and blood. And then he identifies the spiritual, the enemy, and so forth. In the realm of the natural, peace and war are opposites, are they not? Peace and war are opposites. But from a spiritual standpoint, he is identifying peace as a weapon. Now see, to our minds, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and I'll just be honest with you, I took this verse 15 lightly. I mean, it just, you know how sometimes we almost make this very poetic when we go through and talk about these things? And you ever been in those services where they tell you that, you know, every morning when you get up, you know, you've got to put on your helmet, you've got to put on your breastplate and your loins girded, you've got to put on the gospel, you've got to put the peace on your feet and all this other. And I know and I'm not trying to be critical, but I just know of ministers that have taught people to go home and do this every day. And if it makes you feel good to do that, you know, that's okay, go ahead and do it. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a matter. I mean, if you just stand in your bedroom and say, "Bless God, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness." I mean, if you go through all of that, trust me, when you walk out of the house, the devil does not look at you as though you're some kind of knight in shining armor, as though you're hidden, you know, behind all of this. There's more to it than just going through these motions. But anyway, verse 15, he talks about peace. And it just never seemed to mean a whole lot to me. I mean, I just kind of glanced through that and waltzed on about my way. But I want to show you some things about this issue of peace. Put a marker here in Ephesians chapter 6, because we will come back to it. But right at the moment, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want you to see something. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, we have already established the fact that God has drawn a connection between the word peace, the concept of peace, the very issue of peace. He's drawn a correlation here, a connection between peace and something that has to do with warfare. And we know that Paul, when he was writing this, he was trying to draw an analogy between the armor, if you will, of a Roman soldier and spiritual armor. Well, now in Colossians chapter 3, look here in verse 12. "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And look at verse 15 here. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, in this verse 15, where he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, that doesn't, to us it doesn't mean a whole lot. In the Greek, it's a word that means to govern, or it gives the image of somebody being in a position of authority and controlling, governing, being in charge of. That's what this word rule means. From our perspective here, it doesn't carry the same kind of impact as it did to those people. Now, the reason for that is because we live in a society where everybody votes for the politicians. We vote for who we want to be in office. In other words, we vote for who we want to govern us or to rule over us. In their society, it wasn't like that. They lived in a militaristic society, meaning Rome ruled. And the people that ruled over them, even though they may be called governors, or even though they might have been called, you know, senators, or this, that, and the other, whatever their title was, the fact remained that they were still connected to the military. It was a military society. And the Roman military, even though there was a Senate and this, that, and the other, the Roman military was the force behind all of this. And this image here, where he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, it's portraying the image from their perspective, not our perspective, we voted this person in, from their perspective, somebody's come in and taken over, and now they're ruling. It's the image of like a force, like somebody has forced their way in and has set up a governorship. They have established themselves as the ruler, and they're governing this. And he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So this is, even though this word rule is not specifically a military term, it is implying a military action, a result of a military action, somebody that has taken over and now is ruling. And so he's saying peace is that thing which is going to have this domination or is going to have this control. Now look over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Look in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now here's what's interesting. In verse 7, he's using the word peace, and he's telling us that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts. Now, this word keep, it comes from a Greek word, phrueo. And what it means is to be a watcher in advance. In other words, the peace, this is a military word, folks. This is a military word. It's as though peace is out in front of everything. Now, this is part of the definition. Peace is out in front of everything, standing watch for anything that comes its way. As though you're living in a house and you have a sentry or a guard standing out front of your house, and this guard's name is Peace. And this guard stands out there 24 hours a day, keeping watch over everything that is approaching your house. So it means, in part, to keep watch in advance. It also means to mount a guard as a sentinel. More than just one person standing there, it gives the image of a guard standing completely around the place where you are living, highly armed and ready to do battle. It also means to protect as with a garrison. And so where Paul is writing this and he says, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts, he's given the image here of peace being a military force, just like over there in Ephesians where he talks about how it is a weapon, a spiritual weapon. Now he's talking about that peace is a military force that will keep, or it will guard, it will rule, it will protect your heart. All right? Now let me show you something else. Take a look over in Peter, over in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, take a look at verse 8. It says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now look again in verse 11. He says, let them eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. He's telling us to seek peace. He's telling us to ensue peace. Now the word seek, it means to look for, to search for something. But the word ensue, this is another word that's used in connection with the military. Let's go back to the movies. Have you ever seen those movies where you've got two armies? One's on one side, one's on the other. And the army on one side, the person in charge, the commander, he tells them, you know, to draw their swords or to, you know, get their guns ready or whatever. And so they're standing there and they've got their swords, they've got their guns. And they see the enemy. And then the commander, he looks around, sees that everybody is ready, and he says, charge! Like that. And they take off after the enemy. All right? That's what this word ensue gives us the image of. It gives the image of, he says, seek peace and then ensue it. So we're seeking peace. Now when we've located or identified peace, the image is that we charge it. We go after it with all persistence. We put up a fight, whatever fight is necessary, to reach that goal. And the goal is peace. He says, don't just seek it. He says, charge after it with everything on the inside of you. Go after this peace. Make sure that you've got this peace in your life. Fight for it with all that is within you. Fight for this and obtain this peace. Now, go back over to Ephesians chapter 6. Because we're going to see how peace is a weapon. Back over in Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 15 he says, now he's gone through parts of all the armor and the weaponry and so forth, and then he continues on past verse 15. But we're just looking at verse 15. He says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now keep in mind that as Paul is writing this, he's seeing a soldier dressed for battle. Now, I've heard it taught that with the Roman soldier, where it talks about the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and they give the analogy, I've heard it taught the analogy that, you know, with the Roman soldier, he had these sandal-like shoes that he would wear. They were made out of leather and they strapped around the foot and so on and so forth, and they were thick on the bottom and they conformed to his foot and enabled him to be very steady. He could run fast, and because it was thick on the bottom, it protected him from the rocks and so on and so forth. Well, that's only partially true. That is a sandal that the Roman soldiers wore, but that was not their fighting sandal. They had another shoe that they would wear that they used only when they were engaging in battle, when they were attacking or going after the enemy. Now this shoe that they would wear, essentially it started at about their knee. It was a piece of metal. And it protected their knee, and it went down and it wrapped around back of their calf, reaching all the way down to about the ankle. Then there was another piece that came up that kind of came up, whoops, like on the inside, like a sock fits up on the inside of your pant leg. Well, there was another part or piece that was on the foot that was metal, and that part kind of went up on the inside of the part that came down from the knee, and the part that came down from the knee was called a greave. Well, the part that was on the foot wasn't made out of leather, it was metal. And this part that was made out of metal, it was metal on the top and it was metal on the bottom for the protection of the Roman soldier. And what was unique about it was that on the front of this shoe and on the back of this shoe, it had a 1 to 3 inch piece of metal that to us would have looked like a nail sticking straight out and sticking straight behind. On the bottom of it, you know what golf shoes look like? It was the same thing. It had these nail-like pieces coming down out of the bottom of the shoe that looked kind of like golf shoes. They wore these when they went into battle. Now you can imagine, if you're the enemy, and here come these troops, and let alone everything else they've got, you look down at their feet, and then you got these nails sticking out of their shoes, front and back. You know, if you get close enough to him, all he has to do is kick you from behind, and he's going to puncture you. He can kick you from the front and puncture you. And the nails on the bottom, when they would engage in battle, the Roman soldiers did not know the definition of the word retreat. They would charge into battle and stomp their feet down to engage the enemy, and you could not knock them backwards. You could not drive them back because those nails held them in position, and they could fight. They could keep their balance. Couldn't be knocked off balance while they were fighting. Now there's another interesting aspect to this. When they would engage in battle, they would have a garrison lined up. You've probably seen the movies where there might be like 200, it looks like, you know, just a whole line, and then there'd be a line right behind that and a line right behind that. They'd have their helmets on and all this other, and it's kind of glamorized somewhat in the movies, but that part of it, there is some truth to it. And the Roman general, he would give the command, and they would drop part of their, you know, helmet face down, and they'd get their spear and their sword or whatever, and the command was given to go forward. And so they would begin their march forward toward the enemy. The command was this: once you've begun the march, the only one that can stop it is going to be the general, if he gives another command to halt. As they're going forward, marching toward the enemy, they did not stop, they did not retreat, they only knew go forward. If anybody got in their way, like maybe fell down in front of them, they would walk right over top of them. Now you can imagine what it would be like. It didn't matter, man, woman, boy, child, there were no exceptions. Once the command was given, they went forward, not to the right, not to the left. They only knew forward. And as they would go forward, they would be marching. And if you fell down in front of them, by the time they passed over you, you probably could not be identified. Just a pulpy mass of what used to be a human being. And they would just continue. You could scream, you could yell, please stop. Did not make a bit of difference. You were going to die. If you fell down in front of a Roman legion or a garrison or whatever during battle, you fell down in front of them, you died. And they didn't even have to waste time poking you. They just marched right over top and pulverized you into nothingness. Now, Paul uses this and he says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What he's trying to get across to us is that when it comes to spiritual warfare, peace becomes to us what that war shoe was to the Roman soldier. Now look over in Romans chapter 16. And look at verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And this word bruise in the English, you know what a bruise is? In the Greek, this word bruise means to crush, to pulverize, to render totally and completely powerless, to obliterate to the point of no fight left. That's what that word bruise means. And it's not a coincidence that he says the God of peace. The God of peace. It's his weapon. It's his armament that he's given to you. And Paul's trying to get across, if you walk in peace, the enemy can't rise up and take you down.
That's right.
Hallelujah. You crush him. Can you imagine what it must be like to a bunch of little devils out there, or even big devils, when a church joins together and walks in peace to accomplish what God's called them to do?
Hallelujah.
They know if they don't turn and run, they're going to be crushed and pulverized under our feet, and they can't stop us. Now look back over in Philippians chapter 4. This is cool. Now, we're not going to take a tremendous amount of time in this, but I'm going to tell you two things. I'm going to show you right here two things that will develop peace in your life. And it starts in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he goes on in verse 6 and says, be careful or worried for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall become that guard, that garrison that watches over and rules your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Two things I'll point out to you tonight that are going to cause this kind of peace to become a literal spiritual weapon in your life, and that is worship and prayer. Worship and prayer. See, the more that you begin to worship, it's one thing. We already know about praying in the Spirit. We've talked a whole lot about that. But I want to talk a little bit about worship tonight and how this works. See, when you begin to worship, when you pray in the Spirit, you know, your mind can be all over the world. You can go to France. You can go to Florida. You can go while you're praying in the Spirit. When you worship, you've got to focus. You have to grab a hold of your thoughts, cast down the imaginations that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, bring into captivity every thought as you begin to worship Him. When you begin to worship Jesus, and you just, like tonight, what we did at the end of the service, you're just telling Jesus, I love you, I worship you, Jesus, I exalt you. It might feel very dry coming out, but because you have made that choice to do it, you don't need goosebumps to know that you're making headway. It's because you have made a choice. I will worship Him in spite of what my emotions are telling me. I am going to worship Jesus. In spite of how I feel at the moment, I'm going to worship Him. Because you've made that choice, I'm going to worship you. And every time your mind starts to take off down the street, you reach out and you grab it and say, come back here, now we're going to worship Jesus. And you focus your mind to begin to dwell on Jesus and to be totally directed toward Him, and you are taking captive your thoughts and you're worshiping Jesus. Do you understand? In that kind of a condition, worry can't enter in. Because when you're worshiping Him and you're pouring out your love unto Jesus, and your mind is so focused and totally directed upon Him and all the wonderful things that He's done for you, His lordship in your life, when you're forcing yourself into that kind of worship, worry can't begin to penetrate in and take up a seat and control your thoughts. Instead, that worship opens up the door for God's weapon of peace to begin to come in and set up a military encampment in your life to protect you against these onslaughts of care and worry and the destructive kind of thinking that can draw us away from a relationship with Jesus. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. In other words, it doesn't matter the circumstances you're in. You can worship Jesus and experience the peace of God. And he says, the God of all peace, He's going to bruise, crush, destroy, obliterate, and poke holes all in the devil. Kick him from the front. Kick him from behind. Because your feet are shod with a spiritual weapon that can't be stopped. When you walk in this kind of peace, this is why the devil wants to get people so caught up in worry. Because as long as you're walking in worry, you're not walking in peace. And that weapon can't be used against him. But when you are entering into worship, when you spend this time in prayer, and that peace becomes a spiritual weapon that just encompasses all the way around you, you can walk. You know, we sing that song, I can run through a troop, leap over a wall, and all this other. In the realm of the spirit, demonic hordes can't stop you. They can't stop you. Because if you get worried about money, you won't go forward with God. You get worried about, well, I just don't know if I'm called. I just don't know if God this, and I just don't know. You get all worked up with worry, you'll stop right where you are. But see, when you got your feet shod with peace, you just keep marching forward. Because the worries can't stand up against you. You're trampling them under your feet. You know that song, I went to the enemy's camp and I took back what he stole from me. Took back what he stole from me. Went to the enemy's camp. Took back what he stole from me. He's under my feet. He's under my feet. He's under my feet. Satan is under my feet. Now that every time you sing that song, it's going to have more meaning for you than ever before. Because when you walk in peace, you're putting a crunch on the devil. When you walk in peace, he can't get up and stop you. Because you're not worried about shipwrecks. You're not worried about being chained in prison. You're not worried about being whipped. You're not worried about being hungry. You're not worried about being naked. In fact, you're just like that guy Paul in the Bible. He says, hey, listen, I've learned how to be content in no matter what state I'm living, whether it's Alabama, Minnesota. He says, I've learned to be content anywhere. Well, we can have a little fun now, can't we? He says, I've learned to be content. Why? Because he understood this so well. He was walking in this kind of peace. That's why he was able to write about this and give us this imagery and to let us know peace is a spiritual weapon. Seek after it and pursue it. Fight and do everything it takes so that you are covered, so that your feet are shod, so that you are blanketed with this kind of peace. Charge after it with worship. Charge after it with prayer, and you're going to get it. Remember, God said, they that seek me shall find me. He said, seek peace and ensue it. And he is the God of all peace. Praise the Lord. Peace is a spiritual weapon. Hallelujah. Stand up.